Our scripture reading this morning is from Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. It says, "Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he said, 'As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest.' Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has somewhere spoken the seventh day in this way, 'And God rested on the seventh day from all his works.' And again, in this passage, he said, 'They shall not enter my rest.' Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David, so long afterward, in the words already quoted, 'Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts.' For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall for the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." This is the word of God.
Amen. Amen, church. Awesome. Thank you, Scott. You may be seated. Good morning. How are you doing this morning? Pretty good. I heard a pretty good. Awesome. Awesome. Does everybody else echo that? Some of you are like, yeah, pretty good. Others of you are like, eh. All right. Well, welcome. Glad you're here. Whether this is your church or whether you're visiting or whether you're tuning in online, welcome to you this morning. We are glad that you're here. You know, if you've been here for, I don't know, however long you've been here, if you've ever come and visited our house, the Jackson home, you might have seen, as you enter into our family room, you might have seen that there is a decorative cross that's on the wall to the left with the word "rest" engraved on it. And the whole idea, as we enter into the family room, we gather there as a family in order to rest. And rest doesn't necessarily mean sleep, although sleep is wonderful. Rest can just mean a ceasing from our work and being together. Rest is something that we all deeply need. It's something we all deeply desire, but to be honest with you, few truly grasp rest. One of the problems is that we don't understand rest as we ought to. We think rest, we think weekends are rest. We think vacations are rest. We think Christmas break is rest. And there is an aspect of rest to those things, certainly. Ceasing from work should bring an element of rest as our body physically rests, yes. But you see, the problem, the rest that we're looking for, is so much deeper than that. We might cease from work on the outside. We might go home after a long day and rest in our easy chair. We may come home for a weekend, looking forward to that two-day break. We may take a week off or 2 weeks off and get out of town and away from everything, but those things in and of themselves do not provide the true, deep, and I'll even say spiritual rest that our souls desperately need. So this morning, and I think this is apt as we enter a new year, this morning, after Christmas break, routines are back in place, we're racing to catch up. Let's talk about rest. What is true, deep, spiritual rest? What is the rest that God wants us to have? That's what I want to talk about this morning. So if you haven't done so already, please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. And if you're using one of the blue Bibles provided for you in the seats, you'll find today's passage on page 1002. Now, as you're turning there, it's been some weeks since we've been in Hebrews, so some of us, we need a refresher. Where have we been? What have we been talking about? Well, you might remember that the book of Hebrews, we've been saying the author has written an epistle, a letter to his audience, but really, this is more of a sermon. Hebrews is written like a sermon. The author is preaching to a congregation who, by the way, is tired, discouraged, ready to throw in the towel of this Christian life and go back to Judaism. Persecution has discouraged them to the point that they're asking, is this Christian life really worth it? And in answer to that question, the author's great theme of the book of Hebrews is this: Jesus is greater. Jesus is greater than the Old Testament system. He's greater than the temple. He's greater than the priests. He's greater than the sacrifices. He's greater than the rituals. And the first thing that the author does, you may remember, is that he contrasts Jesus with the angels to show us how Jesus is greater than some of the most powerful heavenly beings that we can imagine. And as awe-inspiring as angels are, Jesus is greater. And that was the first section. And in chapter 3, the author entered this new section. He's showing us how Jesus is greater than even Israel's greatest prophet, Moses. And as incredible a leader as Moses was, he led the people out of Egypt. He led them to Mount Sinai. He received the law. He wrote the Torah for the people to know God and to worship God. Moses was an incredible man of God, but Jesus is greater. And this morning, that conversation really is this sermon is a continuation of that idea that Moses, or that Jesus is greater than Moses, but he's going to show us that Jesus is the greater rest that we need. As we were wrapping up chapter 3, the last time we were here, the author showed us that even though the Israelites saw everything that God did through Moses, they experienced God's presence, they experienced God's protection, and yet they failed to enter the promised land. Why? We saw last time it was because of unbelief. They did not connect the good news they had with faith. And as a result, they failed to achieve God's rest for them. Now, the author takes that line of reasoning and he applies it to his congregation and by extension, us today. This is a message for all believers. This is a message for Christians here in 2026 everywhere. Don't fail to believe like the Israelites did in the wilderness. If you do, you miss God's rest. So with that warning, let's get to the text. Hebrews chapter 4. I'm going to read it again. Verse 1, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. So here's your first point this morning. As we're looking at God's rest for his people, here's your first point, the opportunity for God's rest. We have an opportunity for God's rest. Now, right off the bat, the author tells us to get this rest. He urges his readers, pursue this rest. He says, while the promise of entering his rest still stands. Now, where's that coming from? That's coming from what he was doing last time we were together. He was expounding on Psalm 95, which says, today, if you hear his voice, do not neglect him. In other words, there's an opportunity. God promises rest. He offers his people real, true, deep rest right now, today. The offer of his rest is on the table. And while it's on the table, we need to grasp it. How do we do that? Well, it starts with receiving salvation. Look at the latter part of verse 1 again. Let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Let us fear. Now that word fear, that's a good translation of that word. Because the author is speaking here now to those who may be in the church but never truly received Christ as Lord and Savior. See, for the Christians, let me just say this real quick. For the Christian, for the one who truly trusts in Jesus, there's no reason to be afraid of him. In fact, Luke 12:32 reads, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Now, that should be an amazing comfort. The believer need not be afraid of our Heavenly Father, but it is appropriate for the believer to have a reverential awe of him. You might think, well, Pastor Ryan, doesn't the Bible say fear the Lord? Yes, it does. But not in the sense of be afraid, rather in the sense of awe, in the sense of reverence. We need to revere God. We need to honor Him, even tremble before Him. It's very appropriate for us to respond to the Father in this way. And by the way, I believe that's the way we're going to respond to Him always, even in heaven. Did you know in Revelation 4, we're shown a glimpse of the throne room of heaven. And did you know that in the throne room of heaven, there are 24 elders who sit on thrones around God's throne? Did you know that? Now, we don't know who these 24 elders are. The book of Revelation doesn't tell us, but it does tell us that they are clothed in white, which represents cleanness. Think back to Leviticus when we studied that, the cleanness that they have. They are perfectly clean before God. And yet, do you know how they respond to Yahweh? Let's see. We see it in Revelation 4, 9 through 11. Follow along as I read. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are You, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created." That's happening now. That's happening in the throne room of God. In the presence of God, even clothed in white, clean before the Lord, there is still a reverential awe for who He is. And if the 24 elders are doing that, you better believe we're going to be doing that. We will always have this posture of reverential awe before our Lord. So there's no need for the Christian to be afraid, but there will always be a response of reverential awe before the Lord. However, in the context of Hebrews 4:1, the author is trying to shake up those who may not be true believers. Because for the unbeliever, there is every reason to be afraid. If you don't know Jesus, if you've never trusted Him as Lord and Savior, then you have every reason to be deathly afraid of Him because He holds your eternal security in His hands. And I would urge you to consider where you stand with Him. See, the biggest question we could ever ask ourselves is, what happens when I die? After all, this life is temporary. 70, 80, 90 years, and then we're done. But after this life is eternity. And if you don't know, that word eternity means eternity. It lasts forever. So turn to Jesus today. Forsake your sin. Forsake living for yourself. Because let's just be honest, that kind of life doesn't satisfy us anyway. Turn to Christ. Trust in Him today. And if you want to know more about that, please catch me after the service. I would love to talk to you about how you can enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ. But back to our passage. Why is the author bringing all this up? Well, he's connecting. Don't forget, he's connecting the thoughts from chapter 3 where he was talking about those who wandered in the wilderness. Look at verse 2. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. So what the author's doing here, and he's done this before, he's warning people not to miss the rest that God provides. And he's using the Israelite wandering in the wilderness as a warning for us today. He's saying, hey, look, they received good news. We received good news. Now, what is this good news? Well, if we want to kind of combine the good news that they received and we received, let's just say it's salvation. There's good news that God saves. For the Israelites, it was salvation from slavery in Egypt. Their bonds were loose. They were led out of slavery. They were being led to the promised land. They were led through the wilderness up to the very edge of the promised land, but they failed to take it. And a similar opportunity is available for all people today. God has sent His Son into the world to take our place on the cross, to die as our substitute, so sin and death could be conquered, so we have an opportunity to be loosed from our bonds by faith. Don't miss that like the Israelites missed it. The author's saying they received good news, but here's the problem. It didn't benefit them. It did not aid them. It did not help them. Why? Because they were not united to the good news with faith. The thousands and thousands of people led out of Egypt, when they heard the report of the Canaanites and how strong they were, they quaked with fear instead of accepting God's ability to conquer their enemies for them. If you know the story, only two believed God and were able to enter. The rest rejected him. They did not take the good news that God saves, even though they had seen it happen multiple times. They didn't take it by faith. And verse 3 tells us what happened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. They missed it. Now, we've seen this verse before. Again, this is a continuation of Psalm 95, talking about how the Israelites missed God's rest because of unbelief. So the author's making the point, don't miss God's rest while an opportunity for the gospel still exists. So that applies to anyone, who has not received salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. Don't miss that. But it's not just for the unbeliever. There's more to this. Look at verse 3 again. For we who have believed enter that rest. We who have believed enter that rest. Is that a little confusing? If you're confused by verse 3, don't worry. It's about to get more confusing. See, the passage here, this passage in Hebrews, is a tremendous hope, but it's also a bit of a knot. Think of the passage here as like a knot in a rope. You know, when I was a kid, I used to go fishing with my dad, and I loved fishing, but I'm going to tell you something. As a kid, inevitably, I always got my fishing line in knots. Fishing line, if you don't know this, fishing line can, without even trying, make the most complex knots. I don't understand how it works, but, you know, all rod and reel, all of it's getting all tangled up. And a lot of times, the best thing to do is just to pull out the knot, cut it away, and start fresh. Forget about untangling it, because you're going to be there all morning. Just cut it off and start fresh. This text is a bit of a knot, but we're not going to cut it off. We're going to sit and we're going to untangle this knot. And the key to untying this knot is to recognize that the author is talking about different kinds of rest. Now, the first kind, as I've been expounding for you, has to do with providing rest in salvation. And he compared that to the Israelites in the promised land. He compared it to a physical rest. It was rest from slavery, rest from wandering the desert. It was a rest promised to his people. If they would only take him at his word and go into the promised land. And that is being compared to the rest that God offers in salvation. Just as the Israelites were offered the opportunity to rest from their slavery, so unbelievers are offered the opportunity to rest from their self-saving efforts and simply receive Christ by faith. But there's another kind of rest that's being presented here at the same time. Look at verse 3 again. For we who have believed enter that rest. Did you catch that? We who have believed. Past tense. He's talking about believers here. He was just talking to any potential unbelievers in the church, but now he's zeroing in on believers. The Israelites did not believe and therefore did not enter the promised land. We who have believed, however, enter his rest. How's that possible? It's a different kind of rest. What does it look like? Let's go through verse 3 again, and we're going to go into verse 5. For we who have believed enter that rest, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest. We're talking about a different kind of rest. This rest is compared to the rest that God took after creation. So the first rest, just to be clear, the first rest, the rest of the Israelites, he pointed to the rest they did not get by entering the promised land. This rest is the rest, a rest like God had after creation. In Genesis 2, 1 through 3, it reads this way. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. You and I, as believers in Jesus, are offered a different kind of rest, a kind of rest that resembles God's rest from the creation. When God finished creating everything, he rested. Not because he was tired. We know God doesn't get tired. He simply ceased his work. He rested in the sense that his work was done and it was satisfying. What does it say about God? Every time he creates something, what does the Genesis 1 say? It is good. And then at the end, when he looked at all of his creation, it says in Genesis 1:31, it was very good. God was satisfied with his work. You know those moments when you complete a difficult project, or when you find the answer to some problem that you've been agonizing over, and doesn't it just satisfy your soul? You know what I'm talking about? That's like God's rest for you and me. When God finished his work, he was satisfied. It was very good. And that's the kind of rest that he offers believers. Not merely physical rest, though physical rest is good. Physical rest is a good thing. I enjoy coming home to a long day and resting. Now, that doesn't happen with six kids, but I dream about it. In fact, you guys know this, in November, our family went to the beach for a week, and as I sat on the beach listening to the waves, it was good. I literally felt the stress just leave my shoulders. It was good. And that physical rest is good, but I'm here to tell you, God offers a rest that's deeper than that. He offers a rest that is satisfying to the soul, that meets the need deep inside of all of us. I'm calling it this. He offers a soul-satisfying rest, a deep inner rest. And we're going to get there. I want to talk more about that. But before we get there, we're still talking about the opportunity for rest. Look at verse 6. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again, he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Okay, so still untying this knot here. Since it therefore remains for some to enter it. In other words, the opportunity for salvation, the opportunity for God's rest is still possible, so as long as it's possible. And those who formerly received the good news failed to answer, and we've looked at that, the Israelites who failed to receive it because they did not believe. He appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted. In other words, this is still an opportunity. The Israelites missed it. Don't miss it. Don't miss the opportunity to enter God's rest. And I would say that, as I've already been saying, to the unbeliever, don't miss the opportunity to enter salvation by faith. But I'm also going to say to the believer, and here's where we get to the soul-satisfying rest, don't miss the daily opportunities to enter his soul-satisfying rest. That leads us to our second point. Here it is. Looking at God's rest for his people, the second point is this: the depth of God's rest. The depth of God's rest. Look at verse 8. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. So once again, and remember, this is a bit of a knot, so we're untying this. It may sound like I'm repeating myself sometimes, but I'm trying to untie this knot for us. Again, comparing and contrasting God's physical rest for the Israelites with God's rest that he offers for people today. And it's interesting here that he turns to Joshua. Now, if you've read the book of Joshua, you know that God led Joshua and the Israelites, that is the second generation of those who left Egypt, he led them into the promised land once they finally did get in. The children grew up, they entered the promised land. In fact, the book of Joshua talks about that. It's what we call the conquest of Canaan. Israel went in and they took the land. They finally got in. Now, you know, if you know your Bible, you know they didn't conquer all the land, but that's another matter for another time. But they did get in. And here's the thing. What the author is saying is even that rest was not the best rest. Here's what the author is saying. The author is saying if the rest that Joshua had given the Israelites had been God's ultimate rest, then God would not have had to promise another rest. Verse 9, so then there remains a rest, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. In other words, there is another rest, and this rest is the deep soul-satisfying rest that I've been talking about. The deep soul-satisfying rest that's offered every day to believers in Jesus. And by the way, this rest, not to get too complicated, but this rest has two components to it. It's first the soul-satisfying rest. I'm going to get more in depth in that in a minute. But the second component to this rest is that we as believers know that there is an eternal rest coming. And that's the other component to this. God will one day cause all the chaos, all the striving, all the evil, all the darkness, all the pain, all the ways that keep us from rest, God's going to put an end to it. With one word, it'll be done. And for the people of God, eternal rest is granted. That's the final component. That's the ultimate rest that God has for his people. That's the direction you and I as believers are moving toward. But praise God, he provides a present, deep, soul-satisfying rest. And that's what the author calls this Sabbath rest. As God rested in satisfaction from his work in creation, so we too can rest in our souls, and that's what we truly need. As believers in Jesus Christ, we need his rest. Look at this, verse 10. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Read that again. For whoever has entered God's rest, believed in Jesus, has also, he's still talking about the person, has also rested from his works as God did from his. The person who's received Jesus Christ by faith has, past tense, rested from his works as God did from his. Again, comparing this rest to the rest that God had after creation. God rested from his work. It was very good. And a similar soul-satisfying rest is available for you and I today. Now let's stop and think about this. Why are we even talking about this? Why do our souls need to be satisfied? Why do we need this? Because there is a restlessness in each one of us. And you know what I'm talking about. You felt it. I felt it. A restlessness that no amount of weekends, no amount of days off, no amount of vacations can satisfy. We are all restless to some degree deep within. Even when I'm at a state of physical rest, I'm often restless inside. Why is that? There is a striving in my spirit. Somewhere in the depths of our souls, we are driven by an insatiable desire. Here's the restlessness, an insatiable desire to be affirmed. You feel it and I feel it. Think about this. Why do we keep pursuing dreams? Why do we keep pursuing goals? Why do we work ourselves to death? Why is it that we keep reaching for something, looking for something, hoping for something to bring us rest in our souls? Because there is a deep drive within us, a deep restlessness to be affirmed. I listened to a sermon on this passage this week, and the pastor talked about how we as Americans, we are the busiest people. We are living in just about the busiest generation ever. More than any other generation, we are busy. We are working, working, working. Why are we doing that? We're always going. We're always trying to do. We're always trying to advance, always trying to achieve. What are we trying to do? We're trying to soothe the inner restlessness to be affirmed. And we wrongly think that pursuing our goals, pursuing our dreams, pursuing our work, pursuing our families, pursuing all these things is going to satisfy the inner self. We think working ourselves up the corporate ladder will be able to salve that inner striving to know that we're okay, that we're affirmed, that we're good, that we are somebody. So we work and we work and we work and we strive and we strive and we strive. And even when our body is resting, our soul is saying to us, you're falling behind. You're not enough. You're not doing what you should be doing. It's like our heart is beating to a drum that says, do more, do more, do more. It's insatiable, and eventually, it's all-consuming. And some of you might be saying, no, wait a minute, that's not me. I'm not one of those driven people that just has to work all the time. I don't work, 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 work. That's not me. You're not describing me. Okay, maybe not in that sense. But you're still restless. You're still looking for something. You're still idolizing something. There's something in your life that you think I've got to have to be affirmed, to know that I'm somebody. And maybe you don't recognize that, but there's something. There's something in all of us that wants something, looking for something, trying to prove to themselves or somebody else that they're somebody. And what's driving that? Why do we have to have that? We have to be driven. We are driven by this desire to be affirmed. We have to know we're somebody. If I do this thing, if I get this thing that my heart craves, then I'm somebody. So we strive, do more, reach for it, gotta have it, and it's eating us alive. In the movie Chariots of Fire, ever seen that movie? 1981, great film, Chariots of Fire. If you haven't seen it, go home and watch it. There are two runners that are spotlighted in that film, Eric Liddell and Harold Abrahams. Both are sprinters who competed in the Summer Olympics in 1924. They both did the same thing. They ran. They ran fast. But each of them had a different approach, a different motivation, a different drive for why they ran. Harold Abrahams says in that movie, this is a line from the movie, he says, "I will raise my eyes and look down that corridor 4 feet wide with 10 lonely seconds to justify my whole existence." Don't miss what he's saying here. He's saying, I have to run to win to prove to myself that I'm somebody. His identity was wrapped up in winning the race. 10 lonely seconds to justify my whole existence. He had to win the race. He had to prove to himself and everybody else who he was, and he was driven by that motivation. That was his restlessness. He was consumed by it. On the other hand, Eric Liddell, believer in Jesus, later a missionary to China, he says this to his sister in that movie. God made me fast. When I run, I feel his pleasure. Do you see the difference? Harold Abrahams ran to try to soothe that inner restlessness that mercilessly drove him. But Eric Liddell ran because he felt God's pleasure and it lovingly inspired him. Eric Liddell ran in God's deep rest. With that in mind, read verse 10 again. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Here's the point. Whoever has entered God's rest, that's past tense again, right here, right now, in this current age, while we're bombarded with sin, while we're bombarded with temptation, while we're bombarded with chaos of this world, this person, this believer, has the rest of God. This is accepting Christ as Lord and Savior. It's entering his rest. We've got it. We have it. We have also rested from our works. That is, our striving to be affirmed, to quench the soul-sucking emptiness that drives us for affirmation, need not be anymore. What the author of Hebrews is saying is accepting Jesus is accepting all the work that Jesus did on our behalf, so there's no need to strive to prove anything to ourselves or anyone. All the striving that we do to convince ourselves or God or other people that we are somebody, we don't need that anymore. Rest is in embracing Jesus. I'll put it this way. All the righteousness that we strive for in order to be acceptable, in order for God to affirm us, we don't need that. We put that down. It's unnecessary. Christ did the work. Christ lived the life we were supposed to live. Christ died the death we were supposed to die. It's done. It's finished. It's gone. My sin and my attempt at righteousness, which I can never achieve anyway, is nailed to the cross. And I enter his rest. The same kind of satisfying rest that he had when creation was done. Entered, past tense, I already have it. Now look at verse 11. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. And all God's people said, huh? I've entered it. I've already got it. Verse 10 tells me that. Why must I strive for it? Why is the author encouraging us to strive to enter the rest when he's just told us you've already entered it? The rest that God has already provided through the cross and the grave, I've already got it, so why do I have to strive? Wait a minute. Am I supposed to rest or strive to enter his rest? And the answer is yes. Because you see, here's the thing. There are moments my heart is captivated by my Savior and I receive all he is and all that he's done to me simply by faith, and my heart and my soul is at rest, and those moments are the most blissful, peaceful, joyous moments of my life. But I am so easily swayed from my Master. So easily I take my eyes off of him, like Peter did when he was walking on the water toward Jesus. The whisper of the serpent was all it took to sway the woman away from the beauty of the garden and everything around her. And that same whisper just as easily sways me. I take my eyes off Christ and I look at anything and everything else to try to satisfy the restlessness within. I look for the rest anywhere and everywhere except him, and that restlessness just goes on until my eyes are back on Christ. So there is a striving, but you see, not a striving in my flesh to try to get rest. Rather, it's a striving to keep his rest first and foremost in my mind and in my heart. And that's the rest we're after. Now, how do we keep our eyes on God's rest? How do we keep our minds focused on him? That's our third point. Point number three, the entrance into God's rest. The entrance into God's rest. Jesus offers a better rest, the entrance into God's rest. Look at verse 12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Now, if you're reading along in Hebrews chapter 4 and you hit verse 12 and 13, you might think to yourself, what in the world? Here we are, we're talking about God's rest for our souls, and then all of a sudden the author starts talking about the Word of God and how sharp it is, and it's splitting soul and spirit, joint and marrow. What in the world? And likely you've heard these verses before. Maybe even you've memorized them. I think these verses are even some verses that we memorized when we went through Awana. But have you ever read them in the context that we're given? What is the author saying? Why does the author seem to switch topics from rest to talking about the piercing sharpness of God's word? Because this is how you receive the soul-satisfying rest. The word of God. What we need to receive his rest, what we need for you and I to keep our eyes on Christ and keep ourselves in this rest, is we need the Word of God. In fact, we need the Word of God to cut us open. Sharper than any two-edged sword. We need God's Word to flay us. And I know that's graphic, but this is what we need if we are to enter and stay in his rest. We need his word, and this is what it's talking about. When it's talking about the sharpness of God's word, splitting soul and spirit, joints and marrow, thoughts and intentions, what he's saying is God's word can discern the thoughts and intentions and the depth of your heart. God wants to show you through his word the ugliness of your heart, the deceptiveness of your heart. God wants to show you how messed up your heart is. And you might stop and think to yourself, if that happened, there's no way I'd find rest. But oh yes, there is. Just like in Alcoholics Anonymous, the first thing they say is, I am an alcoholic. They have to admit it. Then for our souls to find rest as Christians, we have to see ourselves for who we are. That's what we need. We need to be shown the hideousness of our own human hearts so that We can go to him and say, I see who I am, and I see that I can't, but you can. So the whole idea behind these verses is that God's word, which he says is living and active, which meaning it's at work right now. God's word is living and active. It's cutting into his people even now. It's cutting into you and it's cutting into me. God's word is doing something. It does not return void right now and throughout our life on earth. God's word is going to be working. It's going to be cutting on us. It's going to be painful. It's going to be showing us our heart. It's going to be showing us our sinfulness. In fact, look at verse 13. It's stark. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. All are naked and exposed. We are completely bare. In fact, that word exposed there is the same word that was used in sacrifices to bare the neck. We are vulnerable before God. God sees it all. All of us, every part of us, inside and out, it's all laid bare to him. And what he wants to do is he wants to dissect it for us. He wants to show us the ugliness of our sinful hearts. Why? To condemn us? No. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Rather, he wants to expose it because he wants to drive us to himself. The reason God pricks your conscience, the reason he exposes your sin, is not to press you down under his thumb, but to gently bring you to himself so that he can give you the rest your soul desperately needs. So what do? We go to God. We ask him to do this work in our hearts. We let him uncover the ugliness through his word, and then we repent. I've shared this before with you. I'm going to share it again. To repent is to reorient our minds back to the gospel. It's to see where I've gotten off and correct it through confessing and receiving the Lord's welcome and forgiveness. He wants to dissect you and show you the ugliness so that you can say, I repent of that, and I'm putting my eyes back on you. And as we repent, we enter that blissful rest that we can enjoy here on earth while we wait for his eternal rest to come. And by the way, this is what it is to be in a reverential state of awe, which verse 1 called us to be. That's the reverent awe that we are to have before him. That's how we get there. That's how we receive this by faith. We trust in Christ and his work. Go to him. Have him lay you bare. Repent of the sin that he reveals and enter his rest. Do that about 100,000 times in your life as you wait for him to return and bring you home. This is the rest that few truly grasp. And this is the rest that was, for a time, denied to our Savior. Do you realize the door of heaven that is right now today open to you and me, do you realize that door was shut for him for a time? He cried out for it in the garden. He said, take this cup from me. In those moments, Jesus Christ was sensing the distance between him and the Father. He knew the wrath and emptiness and forsakenness was coming. He knew it was coming. He knew it. Rest was being pulled away from him. And in great agony, he cried out to be spared the denial of God's rest. But heaven shut its door on him. And Christ said, not my will, but yours be done. So he humbly, willingly took the cup of God's wrath. He took the emptiness. He took the forsakenness. He took the restlessness so that you and I could look to him and find our rest. Jesus says in Matthew 11, 28, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you, finish it for me, rest.